Now this evening we read together a fascinating chapter of the New Testament, Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We often think about the latter part of the chapter, but we hardly ever consider how it really flows out of and is developed from what happens in the early part of the chapter, and that from the chapter 2 before it. But for our time this evening, we'll look at chapter 24. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all those things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Now then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in the while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, 'Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day.' But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. It is intriguing how in so many ways and in so many instances the arrest and the trial of the Apostle Paul mirrored the arrest and trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not in any way trying to show any kind of parallel in terms of their worth as people. Of course, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, and Paul was one who wore his name. But still, it's interesting how the two cases are so similar in terms of how and what transpired. You might remember that Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, but he went anyway. Paul had been warned and knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, but he went anyway. Jesus in Jerusalem found himself, after just a very few days, turned against by his own people and finally lied about. They completely blasphemed against him, whom they said was blaspheming against the God of heaven. And because of this accusation packed with lies and innuendo, Jesus was condemned. And just so, these charges made against Paul were much the same. Now, he's not in Jerusalem here. He's in Caesarea. The reason he's here is because this started back in Jerusalem, but things were getting bad and worse and quick because they were wanting to do to Paul what they had done earlier, some years before, to Jesus. In fact, he had to be scurried away to Caesarea because over 40 men had taken a vow to take the life of Paul. And in both cases, you've got politics playing a primary role in the proceedings. What was it that finally drove, as it were, the death knell into the argument against our Lord before Pilate? It had nothing to do with what the Jews taught by way of their religion. He could care less about that. It had little to do with Jesus and his supposed blasphemy against the God of heaven, about which Pilate cared nothing. But when the name of Caesar came up, when those accusing Jesus said, if you're a friend of Caesar, you'll condemn this man because he claims to be a king. Well, there he's listening to, Pilate is, some words that cut deeply in his own political future. If he makes the wrong political move here and lets Jesus go, and then something happens untoward afterward, he's proven himself by the testimony given, he's proven himself to be no friend of Caesar. And so even though he seems to be an innocent man, for political reason, Jesus has to be condemned, even to the point of him being crucified finally. And though Pilate attempts symbolically to wash his hands of the whole matter, he couldn't wash his heart of what he did, because he did it not based on moral principles or any thought of right or wrong or justice or equity, but based upon nothing but the politics of the moment. Well, that's what's happened here with the Apostle Paul as well. You always know you're on the wrong side of any argument when you've got to break the rules to keep the higher ground, you think. Because after all, the ends justify the means. Well, no, they don't. They never have, and they never will. And like I say, if you ever get yourself backed into a corner and say, well, I've got to do what's not really right to achieve my ends, realize you're going in the wrong direction. Because no, the ends never justify the means. But that's the way the Jews saw it. And so they broke their own rules in killing their own Messiah. And here again, they're completely making false accusations against Paul. And on top of all of that, notice as the chapter begins, they bring in this man Tertullus, who is referred to as a certain orator. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know this about him. He had a winsome way with words, as you can see in what he says. Honey is just dripping off his lips as he speaks these words, as he is being so flattering to Felix. You'd think from what he's saying that Felix is Caesar, and not just an underling somewhere in the hierarchy of the Roman government. Well, why aren't the Jews speaking for themselves? Well, because they've got somebody who can play the game and use the right kind of language. They bring in, we might say, a ringer to these whole proceedings. But all Tertullus is doing is just touting the party line of what they want him to say, and that is a testimony of words filled with half-truths and outright lies about what Paul has been doing in the very brief time he's been back in Jerusalem. And Paul doesn't go into any great lengths, as Jesus didn't earlier, to defend himself, aside from Paul simply saying these things aren't true. Except for one thing, and we'll get to that in just a second, but these things just aren't true. And they've got no proof of them. It's one thing to make an accusation, it's something else to back it up. And even in their own law, the Jews had a remedy for ascertaining truth with respect to accusations made. They need to be backed up by witnesses, and more than one at that. But here you've got nothing but hearsay upon hearsay of what some believe they heard others hear and say. And so Paul says it's just not true. But one thing is, and that's what led to the tumult, which brought him in at least some respects to where he is at the present moment in chapter 24 in Caesarea. Well, Paul realized there was a major divide that hadn't been spoken yet, which means that another similarity in Jesus and Paul was that you had enemy camps combining together against a mutual enemy. What use did the Pharisees have with the Sadducees and the Sadducees for the Pharisees before the time of Christ? They tolerated each other at best. But with Jesus, it would seem as if, in many of the texts we read, they were bosom buddies, the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they mutually had interest in ridding themselves and their world of this plague, Jesus Christ. Well, that word was not used in the case of Jesus, but it is here in terms of Paul. He's a plague. Who's saying it? The Jews? Well, Paul realized these Jews, this abstraction, as it were, was made up of various smaller groups within themselves, the larger division being the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Christ, Paul says in Jerusalem, to paraphrase loosely, I believe in the resurrection. Well, those are fighting words to the Sadducees. The larger differences between the Pharisee and Sadducee was the fact that the Pharisee did believe in life to come, the resurrection. They did believe in angels. They did believe in the spirit within man. And the Sadducees, for reason I've never seen any clear evidence as to why, because the Old Testament that they claimed to live by and believe in spoke of all these things. Though the references are scant, it did refer to the resurrection. Job spoke of such. Angels are all over the Old Testament. And the spirit within man, much of what you read in Ecclesiastes is based upon that by way of its conclusion. The body goes back to dust, but the spirit to God who gave it, the last chapter of Ecclesiastes tells us. But with those scriptures apparently forgotten or neglected, the Sadducees believed and strongly held to the position that there was no resurrection, there were no angels and there is no spirit within man. And so that had been put aside to get to Paul. Now, Paul does something Jesus did not do. Jesus could have, but you understand there was a large difference in the end result of both. Jesus was there to die. The prophecies were to be fulfilled in his trial and in his crucifixion and in his death and apparently, obviously also in his resurrection. Paul was not here to die. There was no prophecy being fulfilled in Paul. And so Paul did what a person with any intelligence in this situation would do. He used the wedge to his advantage. I believe in the resurrection. And then they started fighting amongst themselves over that subject, and Paul was left by himself for a bit. And so when all is said and done, and Paul has to be scurried away to Caesarea for his own safety, Paul says all this, and I'm making this word up myself, this nonsense they're saying about desecrating the temple. Not true. Not a word of it's true. But I will say one thing that is true. I believe in the resurrection. And that's what got me here. And to a large extent, that's exactly the truth. Which brings us then to Felix. Because the part of this chapter we sometimes focus on is Paul speaking before Felix. And he speaks to him about righteousness and temperance or self-control and the judgment to come, which of course would include the idea of resurrection. Felix is said here to be afraid. Our old King James says he trembled and said, I'll hear you again of this matter. And then because he wants some money from the Apostle Paul by way of a bribe to release him, he calls to him all the more often. He doesn't call him all the more often to get more information, to get more teaching, to get more truth, but as a window to open to have the prospect of maybe Paul's finally understanding, he's not getting out unless he bribes me. 2 years go by. He must be thinking somewhere along those 2 years that this man's not the brightest. He's got friends coming in. I've given free rein to anybody coming in and bringing what he needs. Surely somebody can bring him a little money. It wouldn't take much. In fact, as time gets passing by, Felix probably would have been in his own mind lowering what he would take and lowering what it would take and lowering what it would take. Fire sale going on after a year and a half, you'd think in his own mind, but apparently not one attempt by Paul to give one bit of money to Felix to secure his release. Because unlike the Jews who had lied about Paul and broken the rules to get him to where he is here, Paul believes in, because the Bible teaches, that the laws of the state and laws of morality and laws concerning ethics are things that should be upheld, even if breaking them might help your situation. And yes, the text is obvious. Paul could have been released if Paul had paid Felix a bribe. That language is all but here. What did Felix want? He wanted bribe money. What was Paul not giving? Bribe money. What was he doing for Paul? Bringing him in more often. Why? To get the bribe money. What was Paul not giving him? The bribe money. Who is coming in to see Paul regularly? These people to his needs. What could they have brought? Bribe money. What's missing from the whole chapter? Bribe money. And so the days turn into weeks, the weeks turn into months, the months turn into 2 years, and there's a regime change here. And when all is said and done, and this is behind him now, he leaves things as they are with the status quo. He hasn't been paid off, but he does know that the Jews who have some political clout themselves, and of course his own wife is a Jewish, he leaves him where he is, leaves things as they are. Now, we mentioned Felix a while ago, but notice that for all of Felix's political conniving, and he is a political creature much like Pilate was in the case of Christ, and those against Christ used that in Pilate against Jesus, and the Jews and Tertullus used that in Felix against Paul. But with all of that, still, something Paul said caused Felix for at least a moment to tremble, as the old King James said, or to be afraid, as the new King James puts it. What was it? Well, you notice that Paul speaks, this is the 25th verse, of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You take away the latter and you've got nothing with the two before it that would cause you to tremble. And that creates the problem, the large problem, with the position the Sadducees had. I realize the Bible teaches it, and we believe what the Bible says, regardless of whether we can see any reason for it or not. But even without what the Bible says, there has to be some recompense paid beyond this life to make this life any kind of worthwhile, for good or for bad. Remember, Paul is the one who said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. If all there is for serving the Lord is what you have in this life and there is nothing to come, if when you're dead, you're just dead, and your body and spirit, which didn't exist, go back to dust, if you cease to exist, we are miserable if that's all we have is this life, even in Christ. And you flip that coin over, and if wrongdoers are never judged for what they've done, if there's no accountability in this life, there has to be in the life to come for things to balance out, to work out, to make sense to us. Now, it's more than just making sense to us because the Bible teaches this. But in this case, what heaven says and what we understand by way of practical observation, they coincide. There must be something past this life to make sense of this life. And so Paul talks to Felix about righteousness. That means the state of becoming right before God. The fact that God is altogether pure and we're altogether stained by sin because of our own choices, because of our own practices, because of us. We've removed ourselves from God. We're not righteous. We need to be, but we're not. Christ provides that for us. Self-control, the idea that we're not animals just living like they live. We live based upon decisions we make. We control ourselves. That's part of what it means to be like God in terms of being made in His image, after His likeness. We're moral creatures, not just physical creatures. But both of those, righteousness and self-control, are best understood in the context of the judgment to come. When scores are settled, right is rewarded and wrong is punished. When judgment is executed, when things finally reach a place of complete equilibrium, the judgment. Well, if there is to be a judgment one day, if I live on after I breathe my last, and one day will stand before the God of heaven in judgment for the deeds done in my body, if that's true, then if I'm not righteous, I've got a problem. And if I've shown a lack of self-control, I've got major problems. Because there is a price to be paid for the life that I've lived. Now, I'm not sure Felix ever bought into the whole concept, because if he had, he'd have done something about it, surely. But there was a glimmer of hope for just a segment of a moment, at least, when he heard Paul say those things, and something in what Paul said caused Felix to be afraid. And he should have been. Now, those of us who preach always try to balance out the stick and the carrot, as it were, or the blessings and the punishment, as it were, of what the Bible teaches about serving the Lord. We want to emphasize the wonders of heaven. We don't want to miss emphasizing at least a bit of the terrors of hell. We want to be with the Lord of heaven and earth one day for all eternity in bliss, but we also want to avoid being with the devil and his angels in torments. And both are motivational, and both the Bible uses as motivation for those coming to Christ. But I fear perhaps in this last generation or so, we've so emphasized the blessings that we have forgotten to even make mention of what makes people afraid. I suppose a few sermons stay in my mind and ring in my ears still to this day after the decades, like the sermon I heard all those decades back of Jimmy Allen at Springdale, Arkansas, in the big football stadium there, and the sermon was, "What is Hell Like?" And he put out a book of sermons. That was one of them. And you could feel the flames in the back of your neck almost, as he had quite a way with words, and he made hell a real thing. And I realize there's more to preaching than just that, and his preaching was at that time more than just that. But I fear that in the days since, we've lost what we need of that to make people afraid. Yes, I want to go to heaven, but I fear not going there. And both are motivating. Both have their place as motivators. And Paul didn't just say, "You know, Felix," and if he'd been like many preachers of today, this is what he'd have done. "Felix, isn't it grand to be a Christian? It really is. I'm here, but it's a wonderful life, and I'm just so happy, and the Lord's been so good to me. Hadn't he been good to you?" "Well, he hasn't. Well, if you become a Christian, he'll be good to you, and you can be like me, and your sins will be forgiven. Heaven will be your home. Let's all join hands and pray." And well, all that's true. There's more to it than that. You can't get to the good part without going through at least a bit of the bad part. That's what repentance is all about. Why repent of sins that aren't a problem to begin with? And I fear in many cases we've jumped right over to the blessings of forgiveness without realizing the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin, which come to light finally at the judgment to come. Well, my question tonight is not so much about Felix, it's about you and me. And realizing there's a balance, yes, but we, like Felix, if we're in the wrong situation, need to be fearful. We should. I hope all of us this evening are prepared for heaven, but if not, that's what invitations like this are for. If you're not a child of God, if your sins haven't been washed away by Christ's blood, you're not righteous. You've shown no self-control, and you face a dooming, damning judgment. That's just the fact of the matter. But you can change that by becoming a Christian. Or if as a Christian you've walked away from what you need to be doing, how you need to be living, you need to come back, because, yes, it's wonderful to go to heaven, but it's a sad thing to be lost in the judgment. If you need to come, I beg you do so now, and come as together we stand and sing.